Our most kind, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We bow before thee, Father, we recognize thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lives, of which there is no shadow or variableness of turning. Thank thee, Father, for thy presence with us this day, for thy overruling providences, and the hearts and minds of the brethren here. That's a special blessing upon our dear brother Albert as he breaks a portion of thy word of life and thy mind to us and discloses thy secret places to us. We thank thee, Father, for the stately steppings of our returned Lord and the risen saints in the world and the very many things thou hast doing, ones that we can trace and ones that we cannot. We thank thee, Father, for the glorious rays of prophetic testimony that have collided in this grand kaleidoscope of truth which we know at this end of the age. We thank thee, Father, for the examples of each of the brethren, each joint supplying, and the many blessings we receive from seeing each one of these dear ones growing in the likeness of their Lord. We would ask now forgiveness for our shortcomings, for the little things that may have crept in that need to be corrected, as have been so beautifully displayed to us today. And we ask these things to the precious merit of Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Sister Pam. We're pleased that Brother Albert accepted the invitation to serve us at this little convention. The topic that he has selected is the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. Lord bless you, Brother Albert.
Thank you, Brother David. Sister Norma and I are pleased that we our privilege to be at the little one-day Bellingham Convention. It was mentioned that during a testimony meeting that there's fewer of us, a smaller convention. Well, it's going to be fewer. As the time goes on, the numbers are going to decrease on this side. But we should not get discouraged, should we? Because we know that this must happen. And what it behooves us to do is to stay close to the teachings and the doctrines that have been laid out for us so that we can make our calling and election sure and let the kingdom proceed, the mediatorial phase. You are the potter, and I am the clay. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Romans 9:21. This consideration today is going to basically be divided up into two segments. The first is basically going to be giving a little bit of a detailed narrative that was posted in the Jerusalem Post, a number of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. And I had read it then, and it was so beautiful that I couldn't help but think that it would be something very interesting to center a spiritual application talk around. First of all, I'm going to ask a question. Has anyone ever taken ceramics? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? If you have, you'll relate to a lot of the things that we're going to say today. And if you haven't, well, it's going to be interesting with the things that will be brought out. Now for the narrative that was from the Jerusalem Post. Early in the morning, a stranger made his way out of the potshed gate of the city of Jerusalem, heading to the house of the potter. With quick pace, he walked the trail, churned to fine dust by the hooves of thousands of sheep and goats, to where the valley of Ben Hinnon and the valley Kidron intersect. The two valleys cradle Jerusalem in their arms on the east and west, and then head southeast, carrying runoff water to the Dead Sea. The stranger had heard that a great lesson would be learned if he would pay a visit to the house of the potter, and we, of course, could assimilate the spiritual applications through each stage of the potter's work. The stranger entered through the arched gateway in the potter's perimeter wall and then into the potter's studio. It was the beginning of the potter's busy day, and the stranger arrived just in time to see him make a serious mistake in the pot he was forming. The pot began to wobble in the potter's hands as it spun on the wheel. Then suddenly it caved in on one side and flopped hopelessly on the wheel between his hands. The stranger was not sure, from the frustrated glance of the potter, if he had caused the problem by his unannounced entry. He began to offer an apology when the potter's face softened and he simply said, "Air bubble." The potter then removed the clay of the marred pot from the wheel, stepped to a flat white table, and kneaded the clay like bread dough. Soon he sliced the lump of clay with a fine strand of wire and inspected its insides. Nodding approval to himself, the potter stepped back to the wheel, slapped the lump down, began the wheel spinning, and firmly pushed the clay to center it on the wheel. As soon as the lump stopped wobbling between his hands, his thumbs dug into the center and went down, creating a donut-shaped lump. Slowly the potter took his hands from the form, placed them both together on one side of the clay, and gently put pressure on both the inside and the outside. Then he pulled up a perfect cylinder. He looked up, smiling at the stranger, and said, "No bubbles." The stranger watched as he slowly formed the lump of clay by repeatedly pushing the sides of the cylinder out from the inside. He recognized it to be a water vessel, but with a very attractive shape. "I wanted a large vase," remarked the potter, "but the quality of this clay will make a better water pot." God's message to us is that as the potter is the master over his clay, so is God master over his people. This narrative describes a quick trip to the potter's house, but embedded in this story are many more lessons full of important spiritual applications for us. There is something about the art of pot making, the hands-on, tactical sensation of clay yielding to one's hands that brings the potter back to the wheel time and time again. The potter's trade has not changed with technological advancement as much as other trades. Some things have been motorized and improved, like electric wheels, that the potter does not have to kick by foot to make it spin. The firing ovens are bigger and hotter and able to make better quality pottery. But generally, the potter's studio is very similar to that stranger's day. What did the stranger see in the potter's workshop? Along one wall of the potter's workshop stood large clay storage jars that held dehydrated dry clay, ready for the potter to scoop out and begin his creative process. Interesting point here. Number one, a large storage of dehydrated clay could rightly represent the world of mankind, lifeless and without form. Number two, the potter picks out the dehydrated clay, representing our Lord as the potter. In Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." He does the choosing. Now it's interesting, at this particular point, it's dehydrated dry clay, and to start working with a mold, what has to be mixed with that clay? Water. And it becomes what? There was a testimony given. It becomes mush, right? I thought that really fitted well. Before any molding could be done, it has to become mush, but that mush has to disappear. Close to the jars, a hip-high bench with plaster slabs embedded in the wood served as a workbench for kneading the clay in a process known as wedging. The plaster slabs absorbed excess water in the clay, allowing the potter to stop the wedging process the minute he knew the clay was the right consistency for wheel work. In other words, get rid of the mush. A row of potter's wheels sat close to the wedging bench, where the potter would spin the clay to create jugs, jars, bowls, and vases. Off in a corner, a small sealed room known as a greenware room allowed pots just taken off the wheel to dry slowly. Any moisture and a new clay vessel prohibits it from being put in the firing kiln. A slow drying process is needed to keep the pot from warping or cracking should moisture evaporate too quickly. In an area away from all other equipment stands the firing kiln. Size varied from closet size to the size of the small room depending upon the potter's resources and demand for his work. Smaller kilns could fire 15 to 20 medium to small sized pots. Other kilns found during archaeological excavations in the Middle East were industrial size. Some larger kilns were used to make terracotta tiles for the roofs of more expensive homes and public buildings, and were therefore quite large. After the first firing, a pot is called bisque ware. A special room in the potter's work area is set aside for bisque ware. It is waiting the final step of decoration with colored glazes by the hands of an artist, whether it be the potter himself or someone else more gifted with design. Since we are likened to the clay in the potter's hands in many places in the scripture, understanding the stages of pottery, making it revealing of our character and some of the stages we go through before we are considered useful vessels from God's point of view. Walk through the potter's house with me for a description of the tools and the processes and the uses. The wedging board. As we mentioned previously, the wedging board is actually the kneading area for the clay. Several times during wedging, the potter will take the lump of clay in both hands and pass the wire through the lump, in effect slicing it down the middle like a melon, separating the two halves. He can see if there are any air bubbles in the clay. Air bubbles must be wedged out completely. If the bubbles does not cause the pot to collapse on the wheel, it is even more damaging in the kiln, where the heat becomes so intense that the bubble itself becomes a small explosive device, destroying the pot and several pots around it. In comparing ourselves to the clay in the hands of God, the great potter, there are some applicable scriptures. The sensation of being kneaded and sliced apart may have purposes that you were not previously aware of it. It purges out air bubbles and flaws, purifies and makes us malleable. Makes us malleable clay suitable for the potter's purpose. Have you ever felt the slicing experiences in your life? We read in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man purges himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Let's look at the centering of the clay on the wheel. When the potter approves the consistency of the clay, he turns to the nearby wheels. With a brisk move, he slams the lump of clay onto the surface of one of the wheels, as close to the center as he can aim. The slamming of the clay causes it to adhere to the wheel securely, making sure it does not slide off during the forming process. Sitting at the wheel, the potter takes a special position for centering the lump on the wheel. Centering is one of the most important stages of the vessel's development. How important it is to have, as we are being formed, a well-grounded and sound understanding of the divine plan, to be sound with the doctrines that were presented by that wise and faithful servant, so that we will stay centered on that wheel. A poorly centered lump of clay will result in major trouble in later stages of the process. How true. Sometimes even to the point of ruining the vessel before it can be brought to completion. You cannot make a symmetrical, well-formed vessel when the lump being worked on is off-center. With knees spread apart, the potter begins the wheel spinning. Once thrown and spinning, the potter rests his right elbow on the inside of the right knee for stability, and he begins applying pressure on the lump of clay. Have you ever felt the pressure as you're being formed? With his left hand, he presses down on the top of the lump of clay. If the potter's hands are anchored and steady and the lump centered, the lump will respond by spinning smoothly without any noticeable wobbles. To finalize the centering process, the potter will take both hands and squeeze the clay, creating a tall cone, then resume his centering position. Once again, he will press the clay down with the left hand, in effect packing the molecular structure of the clay into a very compact but elastic mass. When he knows the clay is centered, he takes a new stance. The elbow is not needed in an extra stable position anymore. He places his head now over the center of the clay, and with both hands digs into the center of the centered lump, pressing down to within a quarter inch of the bottom of the clay. He then takes his hands away slowly and gently in order not to adversely affect the centering of the clay. He now has a thick ring of clay on the wheel. Moving both hands to the same side of the clay, one on the outside of the vessel and one on the inside, he begins to slowly and repeatedly pull up the walls of the clay into a cylinder. All wheel-thrown pots are started with a basic cylinder. It is during this slow formation of a cylinder that an air bubble will cause the pot to collapse inward upon itself. With the cylinder finished, slow, smooth hand motions from the bottom to the top, pressing outward from the inside the pot, begin the forming process that will make the cylinder into a vase, water jug, or whatever else the potter desires. Isaiah 64:8 reads, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Greenware. The carefully formed pot is now cut off the potter's wheel by passing a thin wire under the bottom of the pot. A small spot of water placed on the wheel near the pot base allows the pot to slide smoothly across the wheel into the potter's waiting hands. Gingerly, the pot is carried to the greenware room and set on a shelf. Too much haste in drying will cause the pot to warp at best and crack at worst. The time in the greenware room is subject to the size of the pot and the thickness of its thickest part. The humidity of the greenware room is like an incubator to a newborn baby. It is the best atmosphere for the greenware to become what is known as leather hard and workable for attaching handles, spouts, if it is a teapot, or accessories of clay for purely decorative purposes before the first firing. At times, what seems to be time out in a greenware for us when we first come into the truth. It is often said that we should take time. Instead of going seeing all our relatives and seeing all our friends and trying to get them in the truth, we should take time out to get the drying out. Galatians 1:16-19. Paul, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. We get to the bisque firing. In the narrative of the potter's house, we now come to the danger point. We are facing the first fire. Each item is chosen with care, as the cost of running a ceramic kiln is very high. Items are stacked within millimeters of each other, since all the excess moisture is forced out by the extreme heat, causing the greenware to shrink about 10% in the firing. It is at this stage that a poorly made pot is in danger of destruction. While an air bubble on the wheel causes the pot to collapse, an air bubble here becomes a bomb that will blow apart the vessel. The completion of each kiln firing in a pottery class was like an excited holiday. All students gather eagerly around the kiln to retrieve their treasures for the next stage. However, to open the kiln and find that less skilled potters' work had caused an explosion and destroyed several pots around caused great discouragement. The firing in and of itself is a wonder. After the kiln is loaded and the heavy door securely shut, a small heat-sensitive cone is placed in the small hole in the door in easy view. The kiln is ignited and the heat builds over a long period of time. The cone can be observed from across the room through the hole. The heat is so intense that you cannot even stand close to the kiln. At times, you must stand across the room from the heat. When the cone melts, it is an indication that the proper temperature has been reached and the heat in the kiln can be turned down, not off, just reduced, to begin the cooling of the item. Just as in our case as spiritual vessels, we are not given any experiences that we cannot handle. Just enough heat. Cooling too quickly can cause the pottery to break as well. The total cooling process takes from 24 to 36 hours, depending upon the size of the kiln. When the temperature gets low enough, the heavy door is open just a crack to let the final cooling take place more quickly. Finally, the bisque firing is finished, but unglazed. It's an unglazed ceramic item that has been taken from the kiln and is ready for the next phase, the glaze firing. The firing process is essential to creating a vessel that is durable and lasting. Without it, the pot is useless. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The glaze firing. Just when you thought the fire was over, it is time for glazing the bisqueware. In this process, a pot you may have thought to be ignoble becomes a thing of beauty. The touch of an artist's hand can make a simple pot a classic treasure. The pots are painted, and the loading of the kiln takes place all over again. This time, even more precaution is taken, as two pots touching can mar the surface, ruining the pot. During this firing, the small peephole holds three heat-sensitive cones to measure the temperature that has been reached. The firing takes longer, and the cooling time is extended. But the excitement at the opening of this firing is more intense than at the bisque firing. Artists' expectations and hopes are high, and when they have mixed a great glaze and applied it well to create a poem on clay, pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the touch, and useful according to the potter's design are the criteria. Create a poem. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says that we are God's workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, P-O-E-M-A, the word from which we get poem. Some men create with words, and some men create with their hands. And here is the analogy for the potter's craft to be created with his hands. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Also, the painting of the pot or vase brings to mind the embroidery work that each one of us must do on our garments of character, as outlined especially in the tabernacle shadows. The vessel is now complete, and we look at the usefulness. Our potter's house narrative is not as cut and dried as the potter's craft. God is sovereign and can recreate and rework the original unusable material through the process from any given point. We are unlike the pot that is fired already. The one that is fired already is brittle and unyielding after firing, in that our material in God's hand is miraculously workable any time we yield to him. 2 Timothy 2:21 states, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Unlike clay, we have the ability to aid in the craftsmanship process by purging ourselves and looking to become a vessel of beauty in the household of the Lord. We believe Peter sums up this self-cleansing process in his second letter of 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 11. "For this very reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The pottery shop is still open. Yes, the door is still open, and the potter is still molding the clay on this side the veil. We know that. 3 weeks ago, we had the privilege at Langley to witness the immersion of two sisters. And we welcomed them because they entered the potter's house. We are still here. We are receiving our molding. We are receiving our experiences, and we know the door will be open until the last member goes beyond the veil. We look a little bit at the spiritual application. And we read again Romans 9:21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another dishonor?" In our text, you will note that the apostle here calls attention to that from the same lump of clay. The skilled potter can make a graceful ornament, a vase, for instance, for the mantle or for the holding of flower, or a lovely cup, or an ewer for carrying water, or even vessels to carry slop or filth. All of these vessels are useful. Therefore, they are all honorable, all valuable. Should we ask what we are being made for? No. All of these vessels are useful. Therefore, they are all honorable, all valuable. Nevertheless, there is a dignity and honor that belongs to the vase, the cup, or the ewer. The clay is the same for all of these, but the choice or election as to which shall be, which is that of the potter. This is the lesson of our text. It points us to God as the one who has begun the good work in us, and who, if we submit ourselves to him properly, will complete that great work unto the day of Jesus Christ, when he shall be finished in the first resurrection in the millennial morning. The apostle declares that as the potter has the power or right to make such vessels as he may please, so God has the right or power to do what he will with his creatures. As to what the great divine potter will make of the human clay must be left to himself. And only as we learn the real character of God can we judge of what would be his good pleasure in respect to the varieties of his handiwork. Knowing him as we do, as he reveals himself in his word to us, as a good God who delights not in iniquity but delights in the truth, and all of whose works glorify him, we have this assurance that his work is perfect. And when brought to completion, the variety of more honorable and less honorable vessels of creation will all be found to his praise. The remainder, he will do what? He will destroy. All that will not be praiseworthy, all who refuse to have his good work accomplished in him. So then we may expect that eventually God's great work in humanity will show a variety of vessels, some to more honor and some to less honor, but that amongst his works will be none evil, none devilish, and none bad. Similarly, our race, the scriptures inform us, was created perfect, upright, in the image of God, in the person of Father Adam. The sin, the imperfection, the blemish we see, we are distinctly told, is not the work of God, but the work of the adversary and the penalty for disobedience. Out of the same lump, the apostle is now discussing the good angels, is not discussing the good angels nor the fallen ones, but merely mankind. Adam and his race are the clay in the hands of the potter in the apostle's illustration. The unfitness of this human clay for any purpose through Adam's disobedience is the teaching of the scriptures, but they also teach us that God himself provided the great remedy for the healing of this unfitness, so that now, as the great potter, he can deal with the clay and fashion it as it has pleased him. It is from this standpoint that the apostle discusses the subject, the standpoint of redeemed humanity. Of the same lump of the Adamic family, the Lord made choice first of all the nations of Israel, Abraham and his seed. That lump of clay was specially mixed, ground and reground, and made more and more plastic during the centuries in which they were specially under the divine handling to make them ready for the molding and shaping influences of the Holy Spirit which came at Pentecost. Indeed, vessels of a certain kind, quite honorable too, were formed during the Jewish age, as the apostles point out to us in Hebrews 11. When recounting those whose lives were shaped by their faith in God and in his promises, honorable vessels were they, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. But merely the great work, and in some senses the word of the first work of the great potter, began with our Lord and his apostles, and has proceeded throughout this gospel age and is continuing today. During this time, the divine potter has been making his artistic vessels, the vessels to the highest honor, vessels of glory, honor, and immortality. These vessels of glory and honor are represented in Scripture under various names: members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, the little flock, heirs of God, and the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant promise, the more than conquerors. Of these the apostle writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." These then are pertinently mentioned in our text as vessels unto honor. The great potter will not exhaust his skill in his preparation of these vessels of honor, but having use also for other vessels to lesser honor. Vessels, however, of great usefulness in his plan and purpose. He will proceed during the coming age to the preparation of these other vessels, and their preparation indeed will proceed much more rapidly than has the work of this present gospel age. Why? Because first, the work that is now in progress is a much more delicate one, requiring special skill and care, as each vessel of honor receives peculiar shaping and forming for its own position of honor in the heavenly kingdom. On the contrary, the work of the coming age in dealing with humanity in general as clay will be along more mechanical lines, as, for instance, articles of utility for menial service not only receive less care at the hands of the potter, but are turned out very largely by machinery, with the potter merely supervising. So it will be with the great potter in the handling of the human clay during the millennial age. The machinery, the patterns, the grinding of the clay, etc., will all be very largely accomplished in advance of the introduction of the millennial day. And the shaping of humanity under the laws of the kingdoms will be a uniform and comparatively rapid work. General laws will govern, and each will make his progress as he conforms to those laws. Oh, and don't we long for that day to come rapidly. The flames shall not hurt thee. Not only does the choicer product of the ceramic art receive a special molding and shaping of the potter, but after all of its lines and curves that have been studied carefully and fashioned, it is especially fired and burned. Indeed, it is not exposed to the flames. It's not exposed to the flames at all, but is carefully covered with an earthenware case or sager. how this speaks to us of the special molding and fashioning care with which the Heavenly Father deals with every son whom he receives during this gospel age, forming, shaping, transforming, conforming the lines of his character likeness in harmony with those of the great pattern which he has set for us. And this transforming work is not done by might or by power, by force or compulsion, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. The fiery trials which must try these for their perfecting, for the fixing of their character, for their completion, are all subject to the divine supervision. And the assurance is given us that all things shall work together for good to these, because they love God and because they have been called according to his purpose. To be vessels of highest honor and kingly glory with their Redeemer during his millennial reign. These, styled the Lord's jewels or precious ones, whose number will be completed and who will be gathered at the beginning of his second advent, have required a long time for their development, more than 18 centuries, 19 centuries, notwithstanding the fact that they are in all but a little flock, 144,000, who will stand on Mount Zion, having their Father's name written in their foreheads. The apostle inquires, shall the clay say unto the potter, why hast thou made me thus? The intimation of the apostle is that the clay, whether formed by the potter into a vessel of honor or one of less honor, has no right whatever to complain. Whatever the potter shall do to the clay will be an honor in itself to the clay. Without the exercise of his power and skill, it would never be anything more than dry clay. And to be made into a vessel of more or less honor would be a blessing indeed. Hence the bulk of humanity with whom the Lord will deal during the millennial age and by the machinery and laws of the millennial kingdom will be shaped and fashioned along the lines of restitution to human perfection. Will have no cause whatever to complain or murmur against the great divine potter that they were not elected vessels of highest honor and distinction, that they were not of the elect church, called during this age to be the bride of Christ and joint heir with him in his kingdom. On the contrary, mankind will have everything to be thankful for. And so the scriptures indicate that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God, his work of grace, truth, and restitution. They declare that ultimately when the plans of the great potter shall be fully accomplished, every creature in heaven and in earth shall be heard, ascribing praise and thanksgiving, honor, dominion, majesty, and might to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 12, and also Revelations 5, 12 and 13. That great millennial day and its great work of fashioning humanity according to the designs of the great Creator will be very different in many respects from the present age. But instead of a fiery trial for each individual, Satan, the great adversary, will be bound for 1,000 years and be permitted to deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are finished. The grinding, humbling, and preparing of the human clay for that glorious epoch are being accomplished now, when the forces of evil through the reign of sin and death are causing the entire human family to suffer, to groan, so that the apostle speaks of the world as a groaning creation, groaning and travailing together in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8, 19 and 22. vessels of a potter dashed to pieces. Our Lord pointed out in Revelation 2:27, pointing to the time of a second advent and the establishment of his kingdom, declares that the nations of that time will come under the rule of an iron rod, under the reign of the justice and divine law, and that they shall all be dashed to pieces as potter's vessels. Nevertheless, there is a relationship, as we will show. While the Lord, as the great divine potter, has been molding and fashioning the vessels of mercy and of glory to be kings and priests of the world during the coming age, the adversary, has undertaken to be a potter also. And cooperating with human tendencies and ambitions, has created some wonderful vessels. We see those, don't we? These are found in high positions in Babylon, in the church, and in the seats of the different kings, princes, financial institutions, etc. The work of the adversary seems to be much greater, much more glorious, much more honorable than the work of God, who, describing his vessels of mercy, declares that amongst them are not many wise, not many learned, not many great, not many noble, not many rich, according to the course or judgment of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. He says that the introduction of this new covenant will correspond to be the antitype of the introduction of the law covenant. And as in the introduction of the law covenant, there were fearful sights and sounds, the voice of trumpets and of words. And the entire mountain shaking until all the people were in fear. So the antitype of this will be the still greater, when not only the social structure of the earth would be shaken, but also the ecclesiastical structure of the heavens. He declares that all things that can be shaken will be shaken, and then adds that we, the gospel church, the vessels of mercy prepared for glory, will receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, intimating that all other things will be shaken and overthrown. Our kingdom alone will stand the test of that time. In it alone, God will be well pleased, and its influence will then begin to be felt throughout the whole earth, to the glory of God, to the blessing of mankind. Ah, as the vessels of mercy being prepared for glory, we should see to it that we are fully submissive to the molding and fashioning influences of that great potter, that our words and thoughts and doings be all conformed to harmony with his perfect will, that we be so thoroughly plastic in his hands that he can form us into vessels of the highest honor and glory and usefulness in his kingdom, for which we pray, thy kingdom come. And I would like to just finish up with reading a poem. And the poem is called The Transformation. To the potter's house I went down one day and watched him while molding the vessels of clay. And many a wonderful lesson I drew as I noted the process the clay went through. Trampled and broken, downtrodden and rolled, to render more plastic and fit for the mold. How like the clay that is human, I thought, when in heavenly hands to perfection brought. For self must be cast as the dust at his feet, before it is ready for service made meet. And pride must be broken, and self-will lost, all laid on the altar, whatever the cost. But lo, by and by, a delicate vase of wonderful beauty and exquisite grace. Was it once the vile clay? Ah, yes. Yet how strange. The potter hath wrought such a marvelous change. Not a trace of the earth, nor mark of the clay. The fires of the furnace have burned them away. Wondrous skill of the potter, the praise is his due. in whose hands to perfection and beauty it grew. Thus, with souls lying still, contend in God's hand, that do not his power of working withstand. They are molded and fitted, a treasure to hold, vile clay, now transformed in purest gold. We trust that the thoughts shared about the potter and the clay will be something we can think about when the pressures, I can't help but think of the pressing with the thumbs in the clay and forming it and molding it, how in real life as we as Christians trying to do the best we can feel that pressure, the experiences that we receive, and that we should be trustworthy and we should have full confidence that the Lord is shaping us for the vessel he sees fit and not that we see fit. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. That lesson on the potter and the clay. You know, that clay is a lowly material, but it has to be the right kind of clay. It has to be good ground. And it has to be willing to be manipulated and molded and to be fired. Or it has to speak to a high level of humility and a maintenance of humility. We appreciate that lesson very much, and it applies to so many things in our lives. What a privilege it would be to be on a permanent basis a vessel in the Lord's house. Well, Brother Albert has chosen hymn number 309, and we'll use that hymn to close our convention and thank everyone for their service and attendance. And we believe it's been a good day in the house of God. We'll close with hymn number 309, and Brother Albert will dismiss us.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, with humility in our hearts, we do come before Thy throne of grace to offer our humble thanks to Thee for all Thy love, Thy kindness, Thy benevolence, Thy overruling providences in our lives. We do thank Thee for the privilege we had to come one with another this day, to fellowship, to be at the feet of Thee, and to learn and to study Thy words. We do thank Thee for the precious promises that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for the truth, for the deep truth, and for the clear truth. We do thank Thee for the privileges we all have in helping one another, and we do ask Thee now to be with each one as we go to our several homes. We do ask Thee to help us that what we may have learned this day, that we may put it to use in our daily life, and that we may be built up in this most holy faith. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for the lessons of the potter and the clay, and we do ask Thee to give us extra strength, trust, and wisdom to accept the experiences we have in our lives, that it's the molding that is done to us. Grant us a greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit, dear Father, as we go through each day, and also help us to increase our faith. Forgive us where we come short, and bless all Thy dear children the world over. For we ask this in Jesus' name.